Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9.
But I want to show you a passage, first of all, in Psalms.
For just a moment.
It's in the 24th chapter of the Psalms, up on the screen. It asks a question and says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place?" Great question. Great question. Who can do that? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Who can ascend His holy hill? That's the question that kind of consumes the heart and the mind of the writer of Hebrews as he gets into the ninth chapter. And he begins to talk about the tabernacle. And he begins to make reference. Now, I don't know if you have much Old Testament background, but the tabernacle was basically a tent. And it's, if you ever, don't ever get confused when it's referred to as both the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, because they're one and the same. But here's how that name came about. Before the tabernacle was even built, before Moses received word to build the tabernacle, he had a tent. I don't know if it was his tent or it was a special tent, but he had a tent where he would just go and meet with God. And when he would meet with God, all of the Israelites would come out to the door of their own tents, and they would stand in the door of their tent while the cloud hovered over the tent where Moses was meeting. And they would stay there and watch while Moses met with the Lord. And then when the cloud would lift from that tent, the people would kind of go back to their business and do what they were doing, I expect, and so forth. So anyway, it became known as the tent of meeting. And as a little side note, we're told that after the cloud would lift and everybody would kind of go back to their business, Joshua would just hang out in the tent of meeting. Everybody else would go back to doing what they're doing, and Joshua would just stay there. You know, I assume he was just spending time in the presence of the Lord, or at least maybe it was in the trailing presence of the Lord. Who knows? But that was referred to as the tent of meeting. When the tabernacle was built, and the Ark of the Covenant was built also and placed in the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant became known as the symbol, if you will, of the presence of God among the people. They referred to that tabernacle for quite a long time as the tent of meeting. And eventually that gave way to just the word tabernacle. And again, tabernacle just means dwelling place. But it was considered to be the dwelling place of the Lord, and it was built in such a way and placed in such a way that the tabernacle was in the center of the camp. And all around the tabernacle were the tents of the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. And they would camp around it. And so the presence of the Lord was in the center of the people. Beautiful, obvious picture there of just the Lord's presence in our life. This is kind of what the writer of Hebrews is kind of getting to. And in chapter 9 he writes and he says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." And he's referring to the tabernacle, which he makes reference to in verse 2. "A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread," which was what was placed on the table. That was the table of showbread. "And this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place," your Bible may say the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden altar of incense," which signified the prayers of the people, "and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover." Your Bible may say mercy seat, but mercy seat is not a translation. It is merely a traditional reference or a traditional form. It was the atonement cover. And then he says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. You kind of get the impression that he wants to discuss these things in some detail. But he says, for the purpose that we're wanting to achieve, we're not going to discuss them right now. And then he goes on and he says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room or the holy place to carry on their ministry. And they pretty much did that every day. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now, here we go, verse 8. Look, it says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Stop there for just a moment, if you would, please. The thing that you and I may not immediately understand, which the recipients of this letter would have understood, is that the tabernacle was built as a picture, if you will, of the glory of heaven. And there is this, he talks about the whole, he doesn't even talk about the outer court. That isn't even in view here. He's talking about these two sections of the tabernacle. And on earth, they had very specific dimensions. The outer area, the holy place, was 45 feet by 15 feet. Not huge. And the priests would do their ministrations there every day. They would go and they would do their thing. And that was an area of daily ministry. And then there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was a simple square room marked off at 15 by 15 feet. Not large, but it didn't have a whole lot in it. It had basically, the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, which I already said, as I said before, was the symbol of God's presence among His people. The Ark of the Covenant literally being a symbol of the throne of God. And this, in this area, of course, the priest would only go once a year, two times once a year, but he would go on the Day of Atonement in first to take blood in for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. And these rooms, this tabernacle, was a picture of heaven. And obviously a very crude one. But not so crude that that the glory of the Lord would not inhabit these areas during that time. And there were some pretty stern warnings given about these, the particularly the most holy place. And the warning was, only the high priest can go in that room. And he can't go in there without blood. He has to first go in there and take blood, which was sacrificed from animals for his own sins, and then he would turn right around and leave, and then he would come back in a minute with blood that was there sacrificed for the sins of the people. And on the Day of Atonement, that would take place. And that was the only time the high priest was to set foot in that room. The only time. And whenever they had to pick up the place, the tabernacle, and move it, oh, they went through just an incredible amount of ceremony in just the right way to make sure that the priests who tore down the tabernacle to move it to another place would not get a glimpse of something that they shouldn't see. And it was because this was where the glory of the Lord is. And God was showing things to the people of Israel during this time. There are several things that we read here in this passage, but I want to specifically take note of the fact that what we've read here, first of all, look in verse 8. There's a couple of negatives that are given to us in this passage. And in verses 8 and 9, I want to share these two negatives with you. And they're basically, I say negatives because they're given in the negative tense. And it says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this, by what? Well, the fact that the high priest was the only one that could enter that room. And that only once a year and only with blood. And it would happen repeatedly, but it was only once a year. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. And basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he talks about the most holy place is he's talking about the fact that it is a representation or an illustration of heaven itself. And he's saying that God was showing to the Israelites through this that the way to the very presence of God had not yet been opened. You remember when Jesus came? He said, no one has ascended into heaven, except the one who has descended. He said, basically, no one has gone before me. And Jesus was the one, I believe, who carried people into heaven, those who were in whatever holding place God had for them prior to the death of Christ and His resurrection. We don't really know much about it, except it was a place referred to as Abraham's bosom, or the place of the righteous dead prior to the death of Jesus. You ever thought of that? Where did people go before Jesus died on the cross? Well, apparently they went into the place of the righteous dead, where they awaited heaven being opened by Christ. But heaven had not yet been opened during the time of the tabernacle, because and God signified this by the fact that you couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies. If you were a Jew living in the Old Testament times, and you would have walked up to the high priest and said, "Excuse me, I'd like to go in there," he'd say, "You can't." "But I really want to." "Well, but you really can't. Because, the presence of the Lord is there. And you're not allowed. You're not allowed." In other words, guys, it's closed. The door's closed. You can't enter. You can't go in there. That's something that God was signifying to the Jews by this whole setup of the tabernacle. But I say that as a negative thing, because the negative tense of that statement is the way has not been revealed. Okay. The second thing that we want to take note of here is in verse 9, which says to us that this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Look at that. Whatever was offered, it was not able to clear the conscience. It wasn't able to get the job done. Why? Because he explains in verse 10, they're only a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings and external regulations and all those things that apply to the new order or the new covenant, but they are just things that are pictures to point toward greater realities. And so this is the second negative statement about the picture of the tabernacle that the writer of Hebrews wants you and I to come to terms with. Not only is it signifying to you and I that the way is shut, you can't get in there, but that for even the person who could get in there, it wasn't going to do the job. It's funny, you got the high priest, who is, from the standpoint of the presence of God, the holiest person in the nation of Israel. And I say that only because they are enabled to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, again with blood, but they can do that. They can go in there. So here you got, from that standpoint, you've got the holiest person in all of Israel. You've got the holiest place that they can enter. And you've got all the regulations and all the things which they would follow to a T. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And you know what? These are just two negative statements that can be made about the tabernacle. And I could come up with a whole lot more, frankly. We could say that the tabernacle and all the regulations and all the offerings that could be made there could do nothing to change your heart. Nothing. Nothing to actually change, your life. It all just pointed toward a coming reality. And so this is really the essential key of what we're wanting to be told here about the issue of the tabernacle. Now I'd like you to read with me in beginning in verse 11. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Okay? Well, we're talking about heaven. And it says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. Look at this, guys. But he entered the most holy place. In other words, the very throne room of the Lord God Almighty, once and for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And then he goes on to say this: the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify or set apart those so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then he goes on to talk about a will. He says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will only, he says, is only in force when somebody has died. It never takes effect while one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And then he makes this statement, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. The copies, okay, talking about the tabernacle and the tools used in the tabernacle. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What are the better sacrifices than these? Christ himself, who sacrificed himself. He says in verse 24, and this is kind of the climax of the chapter, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. All right, this chapter, which, by the way, we're going to go through again. We're going to come back and pick up some of the things that we've just kind of rather quickly read over. This chapter is all about access. Access to God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to the people here that under the old covenant, the tabernacle itself proved that access to God was not universal. In fact, it was very specific. Only the high priest. Only the high priest could get in there. There's this huge, thick veil. And anybody who tries to get in there is going to be struck dead. And he says, but that whole process was not to punish people. It was to convey to people something. It was to convey the fact that the way has not been opened yet. But there will come a day. You know what's so beautiful about what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? The Bible tells us that when Jesus declared in victory, it is finished. That the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was absolutely ripped in two. And it was a huge veil. And no Jewish person in their right mind would ever think to go into the temple and tear that veil. Not that they even could. I mean, not that it, you know, it'd probably take more than one man, certainly. No Jew in their right mind would consider such a feat. And yet, can you imagine? Can you imagine the horror of the priests when they came in to do their ministry? Because they would come into the holy place every day. You know, there's the candle that needs to be tended to, the candles, and the bread and all these other things that need to be dealt with on a regular basis. And can you imagine the horror on their face when they come in to do their ministries the next day, or maybe even that very night, who knows? And that veil is torn in two and spread apart, and there is the Ark of the Covenant exposed. Can you imagine? Well, it was done that for a purpose. Just as the tabernacle signified to the people that the way was closed, the rending of the veil signified to the people the way is now open. And I have just a few scriptures that I want to have you turn with me to that just underscore this whole concept of the access, our access to God. We're going to start in John 14. So turn to John, the 14th chapter. John's gospel account, the 14th chapter. And then skip down to verse 6. John 14:6 says this: Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, the reason I brought that scripture up is because we so often use that scripture or quote that scripture related to salvation, and that the only way to come to the Father and be saved, you know, is through Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It also talks about just our access to God. Jesus is telling us that you have access to God through me, and no one can have access to God except by me. I am your access. I am the means by which you have access to God the Father. The Bible tells us that the veil that was in the between the holy place and the most holy place was a symbol of Christ's body. And that when Jesus Christ bore our sin and his body, you know, was abused for our sake, that was that picture, if you will, of the rending of the veil. The only way we could have access to God was through the body of Jesus being rent for us. You know. Another passage, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans, the 5th chapter. And we will look at the first two verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at this, look at verse 2. "Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Not only is Jesus Christ our peace, but he is our access, through whom we have gained access. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The last two scriptures we'll look at here are actually in the book of Ephesians. First, in the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, and then skip down to verse 17. And this is what it says. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The people who were far away are the Gentiles. The people who were near were the Jews. And He says, and we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then finally, for some of you it may not even be a page turn, but Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. And I love this verse. It says, in Him and through faith in Him we may approach God with what? Both freedom and confidence. Why? Because the way is open. The way is open. The veil that is His body has been rent in two. And you and I now have free access to God. And you might say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Paul. I don't feel like I have access to God. I just don't, you know. And my response is, well, doesn't depend on your feelings. In fact, it has nothing to do with your feelings. We are dictated most of the time by our feelings, but they really don't amount to a hill of beans most of the time, especially when it comes to what God says is true. Whether you feel something that God says is true or not doesn't change its truthfulness. And the fact of the matter is, whether you feel like you have access to God or not, you have access to God. Through Jesus Christ, you may come whenever you like into the Holy of Holies, because Jesus Christ has opened the way. He is our access. And that is why Jesus said to His disciples, up to this point, you have not asked for anything in My name. From now on, ask in My name. I am your access. Any of you guys have a Costco account? You ever go to Costco once in a while? Every time you go to Costco, you got to whip out your Costco card. I have mine right here. Somewhere. Yeah. And every time you go into Costco, you have to show your card, right? And if you don't show your card, they'll stop you at the door. And until you produce it, that's your access. Kind of a bad illustration, maybe, but the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ provides that same level of access, not to a place like Costco, but to heaven itself, to the very presence of God, that we might commune with Him, that we might, listen to His voice, that we might spend time in His presence. What a wonderful truth.